so great final book at Hosea. So far things have been pretty dark. Things have been quite profoundly dark. We have been seeing a great deal of the sin that there was mostly in Ephraim, that is the northern 10 tribes, Israel as it's most often called through the histories of the Old Testament. But from time to time, Hosea points his guns down in the south to Judah as well, who were by no means exempt from many of the charges which were laid at Israel's door. But what we have been doing as we've been going through Hosea is seeing that the whole book and the concentration upon Israel's sin and the way in which it has been expressed, the whole book is, yes, about their dark sin, yes, about their waywardness, yes, about God's people playing in false, but it has also been about God's love. It has been written because God loves his people. And on this final evening, we see how the way that God's love, which has been aroused in jealousy of his people, and in a sense that's the key to unlocking the book of Hosea, God's jealous love for his people, which has issued in judgment, which has issued so far in stripping away those rivals from the people, issues also in tender mercy, issues in a compassion and a sensitive love that leaves one breathless almost. This is the bright ending, if you like, to what has so far been a pretty dark walk through one of the minor prophets. We need to establish clearly in our minds that what God is doing all through the book, even though he rails against his people, sometimes with a quite ferocious passion, is loving them. The very imagery of the prophecy is all to do with love. Remember at the beginning, God tells Hosea to go and take an unfaithful wife, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And we'll read them at the end. The first three chapters are a lived parable of the relationship between God and his covenant people. Well, God could have approached things differently. God could have said to Hosea, not go and marry a wife, but go and consult a judge. He could have listed their legal forensic offences. God could have spoken with the detached and measured tones of a legal expert. But he doesn't. It's all about love. The imagery has to do with love and marriage. The language, all the way through, is about love, marriage, unfaithfulness, bringing people back. The language is so full of feeling. Sometimes God is speaking with great anger to his people, and then the next verse, it turns into such tremendous love. Sometimes he is distant, sometimes he's coming very close. Sometimes he's cataloguing their sins, sometimes he's telling them what he's done for them. It's a passionate book. It comes from a God who feels deeply, not from a dispassionate God, not from a God who is just all cerebral and intellectual. It comes from the very heart of the eternal. And it speaks to us perhaps all the more powerfully for that. In the midst of judgment, God has been loving his people. The whole book tells us it. Individual verses tell us it. He has been appealing to them all throughout. He talks sometimes about pushing them away. Sometimes he talks about withdrawing himself from them. But all the time he's appealing to them. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 6. He's calling out for them. He reminds them what he's done for them. Chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. He wants to take them back and say, look how I have loved you. In the past, let me just read one for you. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. That momentous epoch-making event in the history of his people, the thing that forged them together as his people, the thing that would for all time be the model for salvation in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who did that for you. And the emphasis is on me. I am the one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And then they were satisfied, they became proud. He's a God who's been appealing to them all throughout. He's a God who reminds them of what he's done. He's a God who's been waiting for them to seek him. Chapter 7, verse 10. I'll just read some of these references out. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. There is a picture of God waiting for his people, waiting for them to search him out, waiting for them to come back, but they don't. He is a God who has listened for their call for mercy. His ears straining for them simply to come to him and ask for forgiveness. Chapter 7, verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their veins. There is God listening from heaven. But they speak to themselves. And he is a God who is called for them, as it were, in a spiritual desert. God looking for them, crying out, come back to me. 11, verse 2, but the more I called Israel, further they went from me. See, the picture that we have of God is, if we can put it in these terms, and I speak reverently, of a jilted lover. It's not of an offended judge, it's of a jilted lover. Of a jilted husband. But God's love, this love that has been aroused in all this jealousy, this deep, deep passion that God has for his people is not just something that feels for them. It's not just something that speaks to them either, appealing, reminding, calling, and all those things. It is primarily a love which does something for his people. It is a love which accomplishes. What we have in Hosea is not the wistful hand-wringing of divine self-pity. Is a God who acts, whose love means action. His love accomplishes their salvation. And it is a very many faceted salvation. That's one of the things about Hosea. Because it comes in so many different ways, God's word to the people, there are so many different aspects to the relationship. Their sin was multifaceted. When we were looking at how they played in false, we were looking at how they've done so in religion, different ways, in morality, in so many different ways, and in politics, in different ways. The way that God judged his people had many facets to it. Last week we were thinking about some of them. We were thinking about how God judged the unrepentant, which itself was expressed in so many different ways, their arrogance, their insolence, their superficial, mere sort of polite repentance, their complacency, their hypocrisy, all these things are judged. We see how God judges through the word of the prophets coming to slay his people, as he says in chapter 6, verse 5. We see how God judges them by withdrawing himself from them, chapter 5, verse 6, and in a sense rejecting them. We see how God visits destruction and defeat upon them from the Assyrians coming down from the north. We see how God judges them by sending them off into exile, ripping them out of the land that he had given them, as he said he would way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We see how God judges them by tearing away from them the rivals, the false gods that they had been worshipping. A sin in the land which was had so many dimensions to it. A perception of that sin which saw every single one of them. And the judgment that came upon the people in so many different ways. But the salvation that God accomplishes for his people is no less spangled, no less spectral in all the ways that he does it. For us to get an idea of how God saves his people. and how there is so much more behind that word salvation than we often put into it ourselves. In the first place, God is going to resettle them. The exile is coming. There is no way of avoiding it. It has been foretold from before they went into the land. They have asked for it. They have asked for it. It is coming. It is going to be the only way by which God can purge these people from their idolatry, to take them into exile. It's going to be the only way that they are going to be pulled up shore abruptly enough for them to see the error of their ways. We were thinking this morning, if we were looking at Psalm 37, about how it was in exile that the people started to long for Jerusalem. It was only when they were in a land where they were captives and where they were tormented, where they hung up their harps on the trees with broken hearts, having been asked to sing the Lord's songs in that strange foreign land. Only then did the people of Judah, in that case, realize what they had in Jerusalem. Only when they lost it. Same with the people in the north. But God will not just put them into exile to effect that healing judgment. He will bring them back. Chapter 11, verses 8 to 11. Well, we'll read from verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call for the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. And then this word comes, how can I give you up? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over to Israel? How can I treat you like Abner? How can I make you like Zeboim, the two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? Deuteronomy 23. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One among men. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the law. He will roar like a lion, like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. How can I give you up? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. The first way that he is going to save us, he is going to bring them back from exile and settle them again in the homes that he gave them, in the land that he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Second, he is not only going to bring them back from exile, he's going to bring them back from death itself. Chapter 13 and verse 14. I will ransom them. Astonishing language that we find here. New Testament language in Hosea. Or is it Hosea language in the New Testament? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death? Sound familiar? Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now they're not going to ransom themselves. They're not going to defeat the plagues of death. They're not going to destroy the grave themselves. They cannot. They are caught, and as far as their own powers are concerned, trapped in their sins. But here the God of Israel speaks. God, who has been their husband in that covenant of love, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. You can almost hear these words thundering out to those who are about to oppress the people. God, in all his majesty and in all his tenderness, like a defensive father, Moses, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where are they? Where are they? This is the God who can stand over his people and laugh at death and taunt it in his way. This is the God who is already victorious over a foe that these people haven't yet experienced. Bring them back from exile, or bring them back from death and sadness. But he gives them not only the promise of resettlement, and not only the promise of rescue from death, he gives them the very grace that he has looked for. He gives them the grace of repentance. Now they cannot repent of themselves. God's already told them that. Chapter 5, verse 4. They can't do it. Read that to you. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the law. You see, they are corrupt at the very point at which they have to do the returning from their heart. They cannot repent of themselves. They are spiritually dead. They need to be given the grace of repentance. They need to be given that ability from God to do what they have no ability to do themselves. We know fine well that repentance in the scriptures is not just a matter of remorse and hand-wringing. It is a matter of turning. It's a matter of behaving differently. It's a matter of turning away from your own ways and walking back in God's ways. He will call them back and bring them back from the exile. He will bring them back from death. He will bring them back to his ways. His ways of living. His ways of building society. His ways of worship. His morality. His politics. He will bring them back. Because he will give them what he judged, that is their lack of repentance. And the old father said, command what you will, and give what you demand. Command what return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war against us. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Now those words are significant, because so far the people have done some fairly superficial repenting. They have done something that might sound a little, to the undiscerning ear, like repentance. We read it in chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 3, where we see these words, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, 3 days, on the third day he will restore us. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As sure as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like a winter rain, like a spring rain to water. It sounds wonderful. As we were saying last week, it's one of those passages that you could write out and pin up in front of your desk or something. Oh, what a lovely verse. But it's riddled with everything that's wrong. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning. To see what is absent from those words, supposedly repentance, is there no guilt of sin. There is no confession of guilt in those words. Not at all. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will hear us. No sorrow. No sorrow. And no forsaking of the ways that they have been walking in until then. Trying to make an alliance with Egypt, trying to make an alliance then with Assyria in order to save their own political and economic necks. And nothing in 6:1-3 about forsaking those ways. Oh, nice words, nice words. But the words that God gives to his people teach them a different attitude, arise from a heart that has been changed. Say to him, first thing they have to say to him, before ever they give him an analysis of what he's been doing to him for the past few years. First thing they say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. It was going to require people to eat humble pie like they had never done before to say these words. If there was one ounce of proud rebellion and self-confident self-sufficiency left in these people, these words would stick in their throats and they would never utter them. But God was going to save them and give them the grace of repentance so that these proud and wayward people could say to him, forgive all my sins. Assyria cannot save us. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. By the political allegiances, the idolatry, the points at which God had judged them, the points at which they now give the words to repent after God has changed their hearts. Back from the exile, back from death, back to his ways in God-given repentance, and finally, back to their former glory. Sounds astonishing. That's what God will do. Chapter 14, verses 4 to 8. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, though my anger is turned away from them. And here we have such beautiful and rich language. It's like a psalm. Very often in the Psalms of David, or some of the other Psalms, they have to pile image onto image to cope with the blessings that God will pour on his people. It makes for extremely inelegant poetry sometimes, but it gets the point over in a way that elegant poetry never can, because it's just heaping image, simile, all on top of each other, mixing them all together, and the very splendour of the thing. And it's dazzling array of ways of speaking about what God will do, that makes the point. I will heal their wayward. Verse 5, I will be like dew to Israel. Think of the Psalms speaking about the dew upon Mount Hermon, fresh, every morning, always fresh. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots and his young shoots. Children will be growing up in the next generation. They will come back after the exile. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. Back to the glory. Back to the covenant blessing. Back to the purpose that God made them into a nation for. So that they could be a shade. They could be a witness. They could be the means by which men would be drawn in to shelter under the grace and under the mercy of God. That's what they were supposed to be in the first place. That's what they had failed to be of God. They made themselves like the nations and that. Men will dwell again in his shade of Israel. He will flourish like a grain. He will blossom like a vine. His fame will be like a wand from Lebanon. Oh, Ephraim, what more am I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree or fruitfulness comes from me. All those covenant blessings, the glory that was theirs from God, restored. The glory that comes not from there, political strength. The glory that comes not from their own self-made religion, but the glory that comes from their relationship with God. A relationship restored by his grace. This initiative taken of God. Back from exile, settled again in the homes that were promised to them on earth. Back from death, back to his ways, back to their former God. God does something about their sin. He does something with them. He makes something of them again. Now we can take every one of those, and we can think of ourselves as the New Testament church, as God's people, Israel, as the Old Testament church. And we can worship our God for what he's done for us and what he will do for us. See, we know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we quote that verse and we think, well, great, I was converted, it was God that did it, tremendous. We forget what the Catechism teaches, that just as justification, and it's been made just as if we never sinned, is a work of God's grace, and just as adoption into God's family is a work of God's grace, of God's free grace, so sanctification, so being made holy, is a work of God's free grace. He is just as much behind our increasing holiness as he is behind our justification. He is just as much behind the walk as he is behind the first step. While we are yet at one time sinners and justified, while we are yet sinners who have a long, long way to go, God comes to us again, again. Calling us back to himself, bringing us back from spiritual exile, one of our own folly and perversity we wandered away from, bringing us back from the stench and the dust of death that settles so quickly on us from a world that is puffed full, bringing us back to his ways when we wander off on our own ways, on our culture's ways, our society's ways. Bringing us back, yes, to the former glory, the blessings that we once had. Even bringing us further along by turning our disasters into his triumphs. What God did for Israel, he does for you and for me. Again, and again and again. He's the same God, the same passionate love for you and me. So now we're going to read the first three chapters of Hosea again. Because Hosea 1 and 3 say all far more eloquently than any preacher ever could. It's the whole book in a nutshell. It speaks with such power, and it speaks more memorably than I ever could, of the love of God for his way with people. So we'll read it again, and then we'll pray. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive him. I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Such terrible, thunderous, and terrible words. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful, and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, false gods, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for their hands, pain. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her weakness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her prey from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Another stanza closes with those words. Therefore I am now going to allure her, and will lead her into the desert, and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the males from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant falling with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Different ending stands now. You will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, says the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I call, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred brazen cages. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a quarter of a hefek of barley. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. we begin to see something in your word of what the cross means, of such sacrificial love, of a God who, Lord, if we can say it, is so vulnerable. Lord, if we are the apple of your eye, then it must hurt you when we sin, when we bring into the very apple of your eye grit and dirt. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you strive through our sin, keeping it aside, slicing away what the enemy would entangle us with, slicing away at those layers of pure carnal muck, reaching way, way through all that we put up to keep you out, and drawing us back to yourself. Forgive us for all our sins. Forgive us the ones we still cherish. Forgive us the ones we still enjoy. Forgive us the ones that we won't let go of. Forgive us the habits. Forgive us the thoughtlessness. Forgive us, Lord, when our love for you is so weak that it does not give us a strong hatred of sin. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make us our fellowship here and fellowships represented in our homes, even more as individuals, those under whom others might find shame, those by whom others might be introduced to the Savior. Teach us about your love. We find it difficult to believe sometimes, Lord, because we don't have earthly parallels. We don't have anybody who loves us quite like you. Lord, many of the closest of our human relationships can twist so nastily sometimes. We find it rare to be loved in a way that we can be completely safe in a way that we can trust utterly. But we can trust you. Help us, Lord, to see the enormous difference between your love and all earthly love. We ask these things in the name of the one who hung there and died, whose blood still we need to wash over us, whose grace we need every moment of the day, whoever lives to intercede for us at your right hand. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, if I have been composed of conforming 69, my faithfulness unto thee, thou Lamb of Calvary.